me right now our Old Testament reading, Psalm 14. The book of Psalms in the Old Testament is this collection of prayers, poems, and songs that the church has been using for centuries, for millennia. They're inspired by God. They're meant to give us a picture of what it looks like to live a life of belief, a life of wisdom, a life of walking with God in His covenant of grace. Psalm 14 can be found on page 453 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, the black Bible that's in the rack in front of you. Page 453. Psalm 14. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. If you find the New Testament, you'll first find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you'll find the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church. And then you will find the letters of the Apostle Paul. There are 13 of them, and Romans is the first one, as it's found in your Bibles. Romans chapter 3, that can be found on page 940, if you're using that Pew Edition Bible. Romans chapter 3, and in this passage you will notice that the Apostle Paul quotes from the psalm that we just read. In Romans thus far, there's a lot of things going on, but Paul is building a case that both Jews and Gentiles are depraved and lost in sin and in need of a Savior. So we'll begin reading at Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, you have shown us in the Old Testament and the New Testament just how foolish human beings are. We look into our own hearts and we see the seeds of foolishness there. We look around us, we see foolishness. We see foolishness everywhere. So we pray that you would spare us from the pitfalls of foolishness. We pray that you would make us wise, make us hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the wisdom of God on our behalf. Our Father, we pray that you would show us him today. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to sound like a terrible way to start a sermon, but let me say this. I don't expect that the members of our congregation are going to remember every sermon that I preach. By saying that, I'm not downplaying the importance of preaching or the power of God's word or the ways in which the Holy Spirit uses preaching to accomplish great things. But sometimes, often, I think of sermons as meals. We desperately need, as human beings, to eat and to drink in order to survive. But how many of you could answer me if I asked what you had for dinner on Monday? What about 2 Mondays ago? What about the first Monday in April? What about the third Monday in February? You probably wouldn't be able to answer those questions. And sometimes I think sermons are like that. We need to be nourished by God's word, and the Holy Spirit uses each individual sermon to do that in ways we can't always tell that he's doing. Sometimes the sermon will speak right to us. Other times it just kind of sinks in and the Holy Spirit uses it behind the scenes to shape us. So it's not bad if you can't remember what I preached on in the third Sunday of March. You know what? I don't remember either. I'd have to look it up. But sometimes you eat a meal that you remember for a very long time. Maybe it's a Valentine's Day meal. Maybe it's your first date. You remember what you ate. Maybe it's a very special birthday party that you'll always remember that meal. Well, our former pastor, Reverend Paul Ipema, preached a sermon on Psalm 14 in January of 2011. And it's actually a sermon that I remember very well, even now 6 years later. I don't remember every sermon I've ever heard. I don't remember my own sermons, but I remember this sermon that Reverend Ipema preached 6 years ago. I guess what I remember most, what stuck with me all these years, is the tone with which he preached on Psalm 14. There were moments when incredible kindness showed through in the way he was preaching. I listened to the sermon again this past week, and I could really see why Reverend Ipema is so good at what he does now. Reverend Ipema, you may know, went on from this church to be involved in prison ministry, and he's well-loved in that ministry because he really works at showing how the gospel speaks directly into individual lives, even lives that are broken and messed up and falling apart. That's a message we need in the church, and it's a powerful message to bring to a prison, and may God bless him in his work there. And throughout this sermon on Psalm 14, he took time to address what we might call the bad news of verses 1 through 4. Think of those things that we read. People who do abominable deeds, who eat up God's people like they were bread, who try to shame the poor. This psalm describes deplorable acts of hatred. It describes something even worse than hate. Acts of simply not caring about other human beings, thinking other people are simply not worth my effort to hate. And Reverend Ipema used this sermon to talk about things like the persecution of our fellow Christians around the world, the terrible hate that's directed against our brothers and sisters. But he brought it home, too. He mentioned things we don't often like to mention, things like abuse, living as a victim of someone else's cruelty, people who take advantage of the naive and the innocent, people who exploit others' weaknesses. And it's real, and it's hard to live in a world where that bad news is true. And in the sermon, Reverend Ipema wasn't afraid to go there. But he also came to a point in the sermon where he paused and said, "But I have good news for you." And it wasn't empty. It wasn't well wishes or good feelings that he spoke of. It was powerful. It was biblical. It was real. And that stuck with me these 6 years. Maybe you could listen to the sermon and think it was just a regular sermon. I mean, it was solid. It was biblical. It was Christ-centered. But maybe it wouldn't stick with you in the same way it stuck with me. But the Holy Spirit has used it in my life. And here, 6 years later, I still remember it. So this morning, I want to do something very similar. I want to let Psalm 14 do the same thing for us today. First, by talking about the bad news, the foolishness of all humans, and then bringing you the good news, the hope for all humans. And may God use Psalm 14 to awaken us to both the bad news of our sin, but also the good news of our salvation. So first, let's look at the bad news. There's an incredibly important German theologian from the 1960s who coined the phrase practical atheism. And that's the phrase that I want us to think of, practical atheism, as we get into verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think in our modern setting, when we hear that phrase, there is no God, we think of a very modern version of atheism. Maybe men like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or Stephen Fry. Very brilliant, very gifted men who misuse their incredible gifts to construct arguments against God, philosophical, logical, historical arguments that they use to try to prove God doesn't exist. And they're very persuasive. They're very winsome. They write books. They do interviews. And so when we think of what Psalm 14 says, someone saying there is no God, that's what we think of, maybe these academic debates led by men who philosophically deny God in this very intellectually sophisticated way. But if we enter the world of Psalm 14, the world where David wrote this prayer, we'd find something very different. Because in David's day, no one denied God. Everyone was part of a system that believed in God or multiple gods. Even if you denied Yahweh, the God of the Bible, you would hold on to some kind of God. Every country had gods and goddesses. The common worldview of David's day was a deity-centered approach to life. You would not find philosophers or authors or educators wandering the countryside saying, actually, he doesn't exist. What you would find is this idea of practical atheism. Because notice that the fool is saying there is no God in his heart. This is not a verbal announcement. This is not a public teaching. This is not a debate on some lecture stage at the university. This is all going on in the human heart, the place where human beings think and decide and feel. For all we know, this fool of Psalm 14, verse 1, could be a good believer on the outside, going to temple with his sacrifices, on the outside looking very much like any other believer, any other Israelite, saying all the right things, going to services right along with David. That could be true of fools like this in our day, too. But his heart, the fool's heart, his fundamental way of approaching the world is tainted. He's not so much saying God doesn't exist. He's saying God is not present here in my life. God is not relevant to what I am doing, or even saying there's nothing God can do about me. This is not an intellectual conviction. This is an act of defiance. One theologian says there's really no such thing as an atheist. Deep down, there are just a lot of anti-theists. That's what we meet in Psalm 14, verse 1. Not a person who denies God, but a person who is against God. And that's the heart of what it is to be a fool. It's to be defiant against God. In modern English, we might call someone a fool if they're dim-witted or stupid. But in the Bible, just look at Proverbs. Fools can be very clever. They can be very smart. They can make plots and strategies. They can be very well educated. Being called a fool in the Bible doesn't address your intelligence. It addresses your heart. A fool is defiant. A fool is someone who is not living their life referenced to God. A fool is a creature not oriented toward his Creator. That's this idea of practical atheism. It's not intellectual atheism played out in books and lectures and philosophy and arguments. It's something that plays out in actions and in lives, in your inner life. It plays out even, and this is scary, it plays out in lives of people who on the outside may say that they believe in God, but are not living with reference to Him. not believing that he has any bearing on their lives. The Hebrew word for fool implies an aggressive perversity. And that's exactly what we meet as we move along in Psalm 14. Look at the end of verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. If you think of that trio of descriptions, those three things that are said at the end of verse 1, it speaks to different layers of human interaction. That word corrupt is a word about yourself. For instance, if your computer is corrupt, it's not running like it should. You can't use it. There are files that you can't open. To cut yourself off from God makes you corrupt like that. To section off parts of your life from Him means that you are less human. You are an incomplete person. You are broken. You are not functioning. You are corrupt. The second part in that trio that they do abominable deeds. That word abominable is a word for actions related to God. An abomination in the Bible is an act that offends God. For instance, you could think of all the sacrifice laws in the Old Testament. There were these laws about clean and unclean animals, laws that Jews today still follow. For instance, a pig is considered an unclean animal, so no pork. If you ate pork, you would be considered unclean for a certain amount of time. But the worst thing you could do would be an abomination if you offered a pig as a sacrifice. That would be an abomination and it would be treated very seriously. And yet this fool is willing to do things like that without a second thought. He doesn't care about his standing with God. Then the final thing in that trio, to do, there is none who does good. That's behavior toward your fellow human beings. To do good, to extend beauty and peace and fullness to others, that's something that the fool has no interest in doing. So there's these trio of words in verse 1 that talk about our relationship with ourself, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. And that's all affected by us saying in our heart, there is no God. Now, verses 2 through 4 give us a sense of what it feels like to live in a world where fools like this run the show. It says things like, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, all are corrupt, they eat up God's people like bread. Just think about that image for a while. Someone on a picnic, carelessly making a sandwich, chomping it down. That's how fools treat God's people. You can think of dictators from history, this tremendous oppression and death toll that existed in the past and still goes on today. You could think of persecution, entire churches being tortured and killed, being brutalized in an attempt to get them to deny Christ. You could think of business practices and economic systems and political regimes that crush the poor, crush the suffering in order to move ahead. You could think of something that's very prevalent in our own nation. You could think of abortion. The lie that our society tells to normalize the barbaric slaughter of tiny children. Think of all the issues as well that stand behind abortion. The reasons that lead people to seek abortion. The shame of being a single mother. Uncertainty about being able to provide for a child. Fear of what the men in your life might do to that child. Fear of what your parents or even your church might say to you and to your child. Fear that bringing another child into a world like this would be a tragedy, not a reason for celebration. Now, none of those reasons legitimizes the horror of abortion, but that doesn't mean that we can ignore the darkness of poverty and abuse and oppression that have led so many women to choose abortion. These are all things that exist in a world that is run by fools, like the fool we meet in Psalm 14. Think of the many ways we ourselves slip into this kind of practical atheism. Saying, you know, this part of my life is just for me. God is not present here. I deserve this, so I'm going to keep him out just for a little bit. This is what we see when we look around us, and it's what we see when we look in our own hearts. And it always ends up hurting others. Our greed, our lust, our selfishness. It always ends up hurting those around us. Concluding that there is no God naturally leads to these corrupt deeds, these exploitative actions, these policies against the poor that are described in Psalm 14. What it's saying is that when you think there's no God, when we tell ourselves that, then anything is possible. Because if there is no God, then other human beings, well, they're not made in His image. And if they're not made in His image, they don't deserve my respect. So I can do anything I want. If there is no God, you can abuse your neighbor with impunity. You can mock God's creation with no cost. You can pretend that you are complete and totally self-sufficient in yourself. We think anything is possible if there is no God. And we are fools for thinking so. Think of another one of our nation's great sins, pornography. How easy it is to say, there's no God in this moment. I deserve this break, this satisfaction, this trip into my fantasy world. It'll only take a short amount of time, so I'll just ignore God for the next however long. But you're hurting not only yourself in that moment, you're hurting so many others. Those human bodies that you're watching for your own amusement, they are made in God's image. Being a porn star is not a glamorous life. There's abuse, there's emptiness, and there's so often there's a connection to the sex slave trade. And by watching, you're saying, I don't care about that human being. They exist for me. You're hurting your spouse, your ability to connect with him or her. You're hurting your friendships because viewing human beings as objects in this one area will affect the way you view others in all areas, saying, they exist for me. The sin of the fool is seductive, but not sustainable. It takes no thought for the future, only the now. You cut yourselves off from other human beings. Let me give another example, not about the pursuit of sex, but about the pursuit of success. I'm reading a book right now by a pastor, and he was 10 or 15 years into his ministry, and everything was just going great. The church was growing. People were generally happy with his ministry. He was a sought-after speaker. Everything was going great for him, and he was very happy about it. And he kept himself very busy with these important meetings. One day he was in the back of his church, and a congregation member walked by. And this was a lady who had some very serious struggles with depression and other illnesses, so she was on a variety of medications, which made her somewhat difficult to talk with. So she was walking by, and the pastor greeted her by her name. Hey, how are you doing? Hoping that she would just kind of wave and walk on. But maybe the medication made her a bit more honest. So she stopped and came up to him and said, Pastor, you just asked me how are you, but I think you really don't want to know. You really don't want to pay attention to me because I'm just not important. That conversation was one of the things that led that pastor to examine himself and write the book that I'm reading. We get so caught up in being busy and important and successful. We can fill our lives with such good things, like this pastor who was doing good things, like working for a church. But even in those moments, we can say, there is no God here. This is my success. This is my agenda. This is my church doing so well, and it's going to happen on my terms for my glory. But in this situation, too, you can see that foolishness creates victims. Refusing to reference your life to the Creator, even in good things like working for a church, will lead to trampling those who are made in His image, like this pastor found himself doing with his congregation member. Well, in verse 2, God looks down and takes stock of all this world. And what does He see? Well, in verse 3, He sees they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. From selfish pastors to porn addicts, from abusers to abortion doctors, from murderous dictators to gossipers, we're all under the verdict of verse 3. We're all part of the problem. We are all fools. I wonder, do you feel the weight of verses 1 through 4? Do you ever turn on the news and just feel helpless? Another shooting, another attack, more hate. Hate that's just spewed. It's like people just try to find any excuse to hate other people. Things like gender, race, education, politics, just reasons to hate. But it all stems from the same tide. Saying there is no God in your heart leads to devaluing those made in His image. Maybe if you're young, you don't feel what that is to be helpless, to be burdened by the world. Maybe your parents try to shelter you, and I wonder if that's a good idea. But feel the weight of verses 1 through 4. We are crushed by the wickedness we see. We are oppressed. We wonder, how can we even live in a world like this? And it's biblically healthy to develop your lament muscles. Scholars have debated about Psalm 14. Is this a wisdom psalm or is this a lament psalm? Well, maybe the answer is that it's very wise for us to learn to take time to lament. Some of the ladies from our church just went on a service trip to the Dominican Republic. They did a lot of exciting acts of compassion there. We can really be proud of them. But one thing they did was visit and minister to a refuge for young girls who had been rescued from the sex slave trade. What a hard thing to imagine what those girls had experienced, being kidnapped, then being groomed and brainwashed to have a slave mentality, then experiencing shame after shame after shame, being submitted to the cruel lusts of perverse men. We think of things like that, and it's just too much. We had a prayer meeting for those ladies before they left, and we prayed through a list of the various ministries they were going to be working with. And when we prayed about this refuge and the girls there, one child of our congregation took a turn praying. And it was so beautiful. It was one child praying for other children. This child probably didn't even understand exactly the situation. But this child was praying in a heartfelt, beautiful way. And it was a pure moment. It was rich with the Holy Spirit. But it also makes you think, these could be our kids. I mean, let's not be naive. You don't have to go to the Dominican Republic to find the sex slave trade. It's alive and well all across the globe. I'm sad to say that the Chicago region, our own backyard, is rife with it. And too often we just try to turn a blind eye so that we can pretend that we live in neat, clean little worlds where stuff like that just can't touch us. But it does. It stains our own hearts. It crowds around us. You don't have to watch the news or travel to find this. It is everywhere. That's what Romans 8 talks about. Creation itself is groaning under the curse that we human beings have brought. The curse that we continue to screw in big and small ways every day. So let us lament. Let us groan along with creation. Last week, we looked at a psalm where God was very much in the background. In Psalm 13, we groan along with creation. We cry out, how long? And then we end up wondering, is God ever going to answer? But in Psalm 14, God steps forward with a mighty response. In verse 5, God responds. And when God responds, evil is terrified. Those who oppress the poor, in verse 6, find out that God is a mighty refuge for those that they want to crush. I mean, who is it that over and over again, as we read the Psalms, who is it that the Psalms tell us that God fights for? It's widows, it's orphans, it's the poor, it's refugees, all categories of people that sin wants to crush, all people that it's very easy to walk all over, to ignore, to get your own way. All people that when you say in your own heart there is no God, you find it very easy to just forget about. But over and over in the Psalms, we find that God is a refuge for those very people, and evil will run terrified. David ends the psalm in verse 7 with a powerful prayer. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. This is a prayer of those who lament. It's a prayer that says, God, you have promised to act. Oh, that you would act. We are weary. We are eaten away by all this. Maybe this morning you're hurting very deeply, and maybe this is your cry too. Oh, that salvation would come. Well, I have good news. I have good news for those who suffer persecution, for those who are abused, those who are ridiculed, those who are weary and heavy laden. Our Lord Jesus answered those words in verse 7. Jesus, too, suffered at the hands of wicked men. He was weak, he was afflicted, he was attacked, he suffered, and he did it for you. And here's something shocking. This is good news for sinners also. This is good news for those who have found themselves saying there is no God, those who have found themselves abusing, those who have tried to section off parts of their lives to say there is no God here. For those who ignore their Creator and end up hurting His creation, hurting and ignoring those human beings around us who are in God's image. this is good news for them too. This is good news for fools. This is good news for each one of us because we all fall under the verdict of verse 3. There is none who does good, not even one. Jesus suffered to battle our foolishness. He saved us from being trapped in verse 3. We deserve to be judged, but Jesus bore that judgment for us. And that sacrifice is what opens our eyes to what it means to be a human, a child of God. Remember, to say there is no God makes you become less human. That trio of relationships is broken. When you sin, your relationship with yourself is corrupt. Your relationship with God is cut off by abomination. And your relationship with others is not good. But in Jesus Christ, you yourself are restored. There is forgiveness. There is grace, even for you, even for me. You can be a new creation, a new start. That foolish baggage you carry is lifted. Your relationship with God is restored, and now you are free to go forward and form good relationships with others. And we can have hope. We can have hope because the fools are wrong. Their ways will be removed. All those who abuse and hurt and oppress will flee in terror before our God, and that is remarkable good news. So for now, as we live in this world where there are still fools at work, where we see foolish tendencies in our own hearts, we can move forward with hope. Jesus will return. Justice will be served. For now, many may suffer in silence, but God hears their cries. God hears their cases and will be a friend to the oppressed as He always has been. But in the meantime, there is something we can do. We can worship. David prays in verse 7 that salvation would come out of Zion. If you remember Zion in the Old Testament, that's where the temple was. Zion is the place that God meets His people, which is a promise that He keeps every time we gather as His church. And worshiping together forms a community where God's presence is felt. His presence as refuge for us who are suffering, like in verse 6. It's a community where abusers are terrified, like verse 5. This is something that Reverend Ipama asked in his sermon on Psalm 14. Have you ever thought about worship, what we're doing right now, as an act of warfare? Worship is many things. It's not just another thing to get through, just another part of your weekly routine. When we worship, when we form this community, we are at war against oppression because God is in our midst. Every promise is guaranteed, and we're here to remind each other of that in our prayers, in our songs, in our reading, in our sacraments. Worship is a weekly reminder that evil will not have the last word. God meets with victims in His house, and so His worshiping community embraces them and lets them feel safe and speaks to them of restoration. Worshiping together puts things in perspective. We're all here as sons and daughters of the King. We're all here groaning and waiting for Jesus to return. And until He does, we are here to spur each other on to battle the corruption, the abominations, the evil that we meet in our world and very often in our own hearts. We're here because of the prayer in verse 7. Jesus answers that prayer for salvation. Jesus is that restoration that David longed for. And this is a place, because of His gospel good news, where that restoration happens. And we can testify to that because we are all here as restored fools. Salvation has come. God has met with His people, and He will restore. He will set things right. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen. Let us pray.